say how grateful I am for the opportunity that exists today to have a study through God's Word, and we're grateful for your being here this afternoon. If you're a visitor with us, we want you to know that you're an honored guest. We're glad to have you visit the services of the Church of Christ. Feel free to take one of these visitor card packets home with you. It kind of explains the Lord's Church from a biblical perspective. There's usually one of these white visitor cards, or they may be blue, close to you. If you wouldn't mind filling one of those out, giving it to us, or putting it in the plate as it's passed by later on. Today we're going to look at the subject of denominationalism. In fact, this is really a beginning of a series on denominationalism, with the first two lessons dealing with it in a more generic sense about the subject, and then we're going to get into specifics of each church or denominational church, I should say some of the main titled churches that exist today, and compare them with the church that we read about in the Bible. So we're going to be doing this from time to time over the next series of weeks. However, next Sunday is the opportunity that we have for a congregational singing. We will forego the series then. It's the third Sunday of the quarter. We have a congregational singing. We want you to contemplate on the denominational world today as you see it. The one that you see. The one that you can easily be a part of if you want. I want you to think about every church that exists in America. All of them, or even in Sunnyside. All of them contradicting one from another, teaching various doctrines, having their own set of rules and creeds, and out saying that we're all one, and on and on and on. They don't speak the same thing, but they want us to be the same thing. We want you to ask two questions. First, we want to know what is wrong with the denominational world as we see it today, as it is a present reality today. And the second question is God the designer of it? Is God the author and creator of the denominational world that we have today? That's fair enough to ask, isn't it? Isn't it fair enough to ask what's wrong with the denominational world today? Is there anything wrong with it? And if there is nothing wrong with it, is God the designer of it? We ought to be able to ask those questions. You know, there's one of two choices, really. The first of which is either you accept the denominational explanation for denominationalism that exists today. You either accept that or you don't. Or you accept the Bible's explanation of the church. You either accept the denominational picture and explanation of the religious world today, or you accept the biblical picture of the church. Which is it that you're willing to accept today? What is it that you're willing to look into today and walk away from this assembly today believing in? You know, you can make those choices. You can make these choices today. If you have a mind and it works, you can make these choices. Either God is the designer of denominationalism as we see it today, and therefore he approves of it, or he is not the designer of it and does not approve of it. Either God did design it and create it, or God did not design it and create it. Are there any other alternatives? You know, if you can find another alternative, please tell me after this lesson is over, because I would like to know if there's a third alternative. Because all I see, either it's a present reality, but either God created it, God coordinated it, or God did not. What exists? In Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, the Bible says, "He answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted.'" That tells me that there are some plants, so to speak, and he's not referring to literal plants here, but there are some things that are planted that God has not planted, and that ultimately those things will be uprooted to die, left to die, that they will be destroyed. Obviously, Jesus is saying that. Now, either Jesus is saying that everything's acceptable to God, or he is saying that there are some things that are not. You can see from Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, that there are some things that are not acceptable. Now, the denominational concept of the church is very simple. So they say. They say the church is composed of different denominations. They say the church is composed of different churches, different denominational churches. And they say it's illustrated with the denominations of a buck. I mean a dollar. A dollar. A dollar has different denominations. You wouldn't deny that four quarters are the denominations of a dollar, would you? You wouldn't deny that a dollar has its own divisions of quarters and nickels and dimes and pennies, would you? They say, well, that's the way the Lord's church is. That the church as a whole is composed of different denominations, whether they be Catholic, Protestant, or whatever. And so the invisible church is, in fact, a body of different contradicting denominations. They say the Catholic Church, maybe a quarter. Okay, that's pretty large. Maybe a quarter of the dollar. And the Pentecostal Church, maybe a nickel. The Methodist, maybe a dime. And you Church of Christers, you may make up just a penny because you're so rinky-dink. You know, that's the modern-day concept of the denominational world, that everything's just a denomination of the Lord's Church. They say, and I've had a person write an article on this in response to one of my articles, and he said, don't you know that Jesus is the vine and churches are the branches? That these different churches are a part of Jesus' vine, and his vineyard consists of Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, and that we're all just a part of that? Don't you read that in your Bible, Steve Wallace? No, I don't read that in my Bible, and neither do you. You can't find a place of Scripture that says Jesus is the vine and different churches are the branches. In fact, this concept that of this invisible church constituting a Pentecostals, Methodist, Catholic, and Baptist is nowhere taught in the Scriptures. It's not there in any sense. In fact, this is a very unbiblical concept, and we'll show it today. If you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 4, this is the passage that is often maligned and misused by those who want to excuse the different denominations that exist today. But we're going to show you that it is their worst nightmare to use it. In John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." The biblical picture of the church is set forth here as a vine, and we can all agree on that. And in this vine, or from this vine, come several different branches, right? Now, Jesus tells us what these branches are. He says, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. What's the point? Who are the you? Are these churches or are these individuals? And Jesus is regarding these as individuals. Jesus is the vine. You, he says, notice the personal pronoun, you are the branches. Notice the personal pronoun, he who abides in me. Not the church that abides in me, but the person who abides in me. He who abides in me. You see, Jesus is as much as an individual here as the vine, as the branches. He and me. He abides in me. And I in who? I in him, that person, that individual. Bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so we can easily see, if we've got an honest mind, that the church here, as presented by our Lord, by the parable or picture of a vine with branches, is in fact composed of individuals and not composed of bodies. This is the biblical concept, as Jesus puts it forth, that people like Peter and James and John, women like Phoebe and Lydia, and like the great apostle Paul, those are all individuals that constitute the universal church of Christ. That's the biblical view. That's the correct view. That's the Lord's view of John chapter 15. You don't read, "I am the vine and churches are the branches." We can also submit to you another piece of evidence from Acts chapter 2, verse 47. After Peter had preached a grand sermon on the day of Pentecost, the very first day the church came into existence when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven, Many people believed and were baptized, and the Bible tells us in verse 47 that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to what daily? The Bible says the Lord added to the church. You add to the church. You don't add to it so much. The Bible says the Lord adds. Okay? But the Lord adds what? Who does the Lord add to the church? Those who are being saved. Who are being saved? Those individuals who were hearing the Word of God, believing the Word of God, and obeying it. Excuse me there. Apologize for that. Another piece of evidence, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is a worse nightmare for somebody trying to teach that the Lord's church, the universal church, is composed of bodies of denominations. The Bible tells us in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12, and this is the New American Standard Bible here on this case, it says, "Now you are Christ's body," now watch it, "individually," or "and individually," "members of it." You, I could say, the church here at Sunnyside, is Christ's body, but you are individually members of that body. Okay? Now, we understand that the Bible speaks of the church in two different ways. The universal way, meaning all Christians everywhere, from Ethiopia to Egypt to America, right? And in the local sense, in a certain given area, like the Church of God in Corinth, or the Church of Christ in Rome, or wherever. But notice also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the Bible says, "For the body is one, and has many members. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." The body is not one member, but many. The body of Christ consists of many individuals. So Paul teaches us here many different things. One of the things that Paul teaches here is the singularity of the Lord's church, with a plurality of individuals constituting that Lord's church. Paul cannot be more emphatic as to how many bodies there are here. He reiterates it over and over and over again. He says there is one, "For as the body is one," verse 12. Verse 12, "Of that one body." Verse 12, "Are one body." Verse 13, "Baptized into one body." You can't be more emphatic that there's just one body, right? Now I want you to note four little words in verse 12, okay? Four little words in verse 12. "So also is Christ." Paul is taking the analogy first of a physical human body, right? There is, he says, all members of that one body. And he uses that analogy throughout the text, that there's one body with many different members. Okay, and each member of that body, like my hand versus my foot, has a different function, but a needful function. But when you read the word, "so also is Christ," he says, as you are one person, one body, so also Christ is one body. Okay? And when he says, "so also is Christ," he is essentially saying, "so also is the church. So also is the body of Christ. So also is the Lord's church." There is a unison that exists within the Lord's church. When you look at the anatomy of Christ as the body of Christ, every individual must do its part. Every individual must be in agreement with the other members of that body. As my hand must be in agreement with my foot. My hand must be in agreement with my head. If I'm walking around town doing this all the day, my hand is not in agreement with what my mind wants me to do. I'd be a dysfunctional body, right? So there has to be agreement. You can't be slapping the head and be in the body of Christ, or you'll be excommunicated, so to speak. It's a Catholic term, but really what the Bible teaches is that you're going to be withdrawn from. You're going to be taken away. You're going to be disciplined. You've got to be in subjection to the head. We're going to get to that also. But there's one body, and it's composed of many members. Many members. We can appreciate that there are many members of this one body. Right? And we've noticed who the members are. The members are those who are baptized into that one body. When's the last time you've taken a whole church and baptized it into the body? You don't ever baptize a church into the body. You baptize an individual into the body, and he is then added to the church, the Lord's church. This is the Bible's concept of how the church of Christ is. But I want you to also note here, verse 13, that he says there is one Spirit. You know, there is just as many Holy Spirits as there are bodies of Christ. You see that there? You can see it there, can't you? You can see the singularity of the body of Christ. As there is one body, there is also one Holy Spirit. Nobody goes around saying there's 1,000 different Holy Spirits, that there are different denominations of the one Spirit. Nobody goes around saying that. We all say, and we all pretty much agree, that there's one Spirit. Right? One Spirit. We've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. In fact, he says by one Spirit we were all baptized into the body of Christ. Do not think that this is referring to Holy Spirit baptism. There's no evidence that the Ephesians, or I should say here, the Corinthians, were ever baptized with the Holy Spirit. That occurred twice in history, once in Acts chapter 2 to the apostles, once in Acts chapter 10 to the Gentiles, and it never occurred any other time in written history. It never occurs any other time in the Bible. What Paul is saying here is that by one Spirit, and we can read the Corinthians' baptisms. We can read about that baptism in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, that they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. That's the same pattern that exists for all Christians since the cross. You hear, you believe, and you're baptized, right? They heard, they believed, and they were baptized by one Spirit in the fact that the Holy Spirit endorses water baptism. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19, he tells them that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are baptized by one Spirit when we are baptized in water for the remission of sins, because it's the Holy Spirit that tells us to do that. You can also appreciate from this passage the fact that this passage thoroughly affirms that there are just as many bodies as there are spirits. The next time you go around believing there's 1,000 different bodies in the Lord's church, you can go around believing there's 1,000 different spirits in the Godhead. And it just doesn't work that way. So these passages that we've given us, that we have given and presented in this lesson, present problems with the current denominational system. They present problems with those who want to cling to the denominational church rather than the church that's revealed in the Bible. They present problems with those who are content with the modern denominational world. That I am not. They present problems with reconciling the present denominational world to the New Testament church. You cannot reconcile that degenerate religious world that we see today with the first pure church that Jesus built back in the first century. So as you think about a denomination, think with me a few points and see if you don't agree with this. If you don't agree with this, the points we're going to make, please talk to me afterwards. When you think about a denomination, as we define a denomination, a denomination was built by man away from the truth. Its formation is either of a man walking away from the truth, or of a man who is out of the truth, perhaps walking toward the truth, but doesn't go all the way and begins another church. The Roman Catholic Church was created by people walking away from the truth, and then in the formation of Catholicism. The Reformation movement were of men who were away from the truth, walking toward the truth, but didn't go all the way to the truth, and then therefore created different Protestant, quote-unquote, denominations, all that teach some truth, but not the whole truth. The Gnostic movement of the late first century and the Roman Catholic system are examples of people that were in the truth and walked away from it to create another denomination. The Gnostics were of us, John tells us in 1 John. They were of us, but they went out from us. And so in order to go out from us means that you must have been within us. You must have really been a part of us, but in reality, the way you're acting, you're not a part of us. You had to go out from us. You had to leave us. But you can't leave A without being a part of A, right? You can't leave the truth. You can't leave the Apostle John without first being a part of him. And so that's where the Gnostic movement had its origin, was really within people of faith who apostatized or fell away. These denominations were built by men away from the truth. There is a large falling away that the Apostle Paul predicted in the Bible. And you can open your Bibles and you can read this right now, of this large falling away. You can see it on the screen if you've got 20/20 vision and you're sitting in the back. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means." This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This man of sin is who we want to focus on here. As we look at the roots of denominationalism, I want to link this man of sin to that concept. This man of sin is not Satan. Because later in the context, he says his working is according to Satan. So therefore, he's not Satan. If your work is according to your boss, you're not your boss. You're simply working according to your boss, within the jurisdiction of your boss. That's what this man of sin is. And as I think of a man of sin, I think of a man. And a man has different limbs. He has different extremities, right? And each one, like the body of Christ, and the church is referred to as a man in the book of Ephesians. That's just another picture that the church is presented as. Also the bride of Christ as another one, a vineyard and so forth, a body. But the man of sin here has many different limbs that are at work, or would be at work for this large falling away that the Apostle Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There was a Judaizing element in the first century. We've studied this in Acts chapter 15. Men were coming up to these Gentile places and preaching, "Unless you keep the law of Moses and are circumcised, you cannot be saved." Let me tell you something. That was a doctrine of the man of sin. I mean, it's not a doctrine of what's right, right? So the only other alternative is that it is of sin. It's either of righteousness or it's of sin. When people were trying to divide the church and put a systematic works of the law as a requirement, of the Mosaic law as a requirement for Christians to keep, they were teaching error that troubled the Lord's body. Paul had to deal with this in the book of Galatians to quite an extent. He had to deal with it in the book of Hebrews and other passages as well. That deadly spirit continues to plague men today with Sabbatarianism. That is, people want to create Seventh-day Adventist churches where they will bind a part of Old Testament law into the New Testament church. Therefore, they annul themselves from being the New Testament church, because that was already discussed in the first century and was shown to be troubling. Infant baptism, no doubt, has its roots and infant circumcision of the Old Testament. And so that also is another illustration or example of the Judaizing element. The infiltration of musical or mechanical instruments in worship is no doubt has its ties, if it has any authority whatsoever, in Old Testament law and not the New Testament liberty, where the New Testament tells us The heart is the instrument and not the harp. We sing and make melody with the heart to the Lord. The one covenanters closer to home who are teaching that God had really only created one covenant for men to obey, one eternal covenant, are the same kind of Judaizers, just a different skin, just a different facade, but the same kind of spirit that's at work to trouble the body of Christ today. We referred to this earlier, Gnosticism, which is what John had to deal with, the apostle in his old age, as he wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Gnosticism was another limb of the man of sin. It was another limb that taught men error. There was the Gnostic apostasy that denied that Jesus was ever in the flesh, that his body was a phantom body, a spiritual body, and never a physical or fleshly body. They could not comprehend that God himself would take on the form of man in the flesh, because their views of the flesh were that anything that's physical is inherently sinful. And so there's no way that God could ever take on the form of man, because then he'd be taking on the form of sin. If you rid the gospel of the fleshly body of Christ, you rid the gospel of the physical blood that was shed. And it's of that blood that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, that we are justified by. Okay? So these Gnostics, though they couldn't comprehend it, they were in error, and they were spreading error that was troubling to the body. Gnosticism lives on today in various doctrines which limit God's activity by our preconceived ideas. There was another limb of this man of sin, and that was Roman Caesar worship. The Apostle John also had to deal with this. Since he was the last of the living apostles, these things began to creep in near the end, and the Apostle John had to deal with that. These particular Caesars of Rome, there were some, not all, but some, who demanded that their subjects pinch incense and say something to the effect of praising Lord Caesar, or Caesar is Lord, meaning that he is God. And as a Christian, you could not do that. As a Christian, you could not say that there is any other Lord or God but one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit. You can't conclude that there are mortals walking around on the earth who are, in fact, God. These Caesars would then put pressure on anyone who wouldn't submit to these laws. They would say that you are worthy of death, or B, that you cannot participate in the Roman economy. So John had to write the book of Revelation in a code form. Why code form? Because it was dangerous to be a Christian who gave his allegiance only to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to Caesar in religious sense, in a religious area. And so he had to write his book in a code form so that people could read it and understand it, but yet take heed for the danger that existed. They had to remain faithful until death. And he characterizes Caesar worship in Revelation chapter 13 as a beast that comes out of the sea, and as a second beast that is, in fact, on the land. He speaks of the beast of the sea in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, which is nothing less than the political system of Rome. Rome was the strongest empire that the world had ever seen. It was as strong, you might say, as iron is over gold. That's how strong the Roman Empire was. The book of Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, speaking of this time that John himself found himself to be in, or shortly in, he says, "After I saw in the night visions," Daniel 7, verse 7, "after I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible." Note, the beast in Revelation 13, 1 through about 10 is the same beast of Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. He was terrible, Daniel says, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. There's no way that you cannot say that Daniel 7:7 is the same as the Revelation 13. They all have 10 horns. They're the same beast. They're working the same way. And here in Daniel, we also see that he's described earlier in chapter 2, verse 33, as a beast that had legs of iron. When you talk about a symbol that represents the Roman Empire as it was, iron is a very fitting symbol. The second beast in Revelation 13 comes from the land. And this beast is in line with the Roman political system. And in reality, he is Roman's religious system. In Revelation chapter 13, you'll note in verse 11 that I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Here is this beast who John says spoke like the dragon. In other words, he spoke as Satan, because Satan is identified in chapter 12 as the dragon of old. He has 2 horns like that of a lamb. A lamb is a symbol for religion. Christ is our lamb. And so this dragon has the horns of a lamb, or the power of religion, on him, and so he teaches people to worship the beast, to worship this Roman Caesar would be exactly what it is, and to pay tribute to him. If you don't, you don't partake in Rome's economy, and you can be killed. Chapter 13, verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So we see in verse 17, you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't participate in Rome. In verse 15, if you don't have the mark, you're going to be put to death, you're going to be killed if you don't have that image. So you've got these kinds of political pressures on people. If you stood in the first century, would you try to justify yourself saying, well, I can hear some Christians today doing this. Well, I've got to provide for my family. And since God tells me to provide for my family, I've got to go pinch incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. Let me tell you something. God never requires you to break another commandment to keep another commandment. He doesn't require you to do that. We need to work with what our hands is good, so that we can give to him who has need, Ephesians 4, verse 23. And it must be a good work. Calling Caesar Lord is not a good work. It's not good to be idolatrous. God never asks us to break another commandment to keep yet another one. From heaven's view, while from man's view it would seem in your financial and physical interest to pinch incense to Caesar and call him Lord, from God's view in heaven, he sees it as a failure system. In verse 18 of chapter 13, here is wisdom. Let him who understand calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. There's so much nonsense that's being taught today about 666 that it makes me sick, sick, sick. It's amazing. The people can isolate this one verse away from the context of the passage and then walk away with this ridiculous kind of notion of whatever it is they create. But they can do it with simple passages. They can surely do it with Revelation chapter 13. When you approach Revelation, we understand that it's a book of numbers, and a number is a sign, and a 6 is not a 7, and a 7 is a whole, and therefore a 6 is not a whole. It's an incomplete. So you're a broken figure if you worship Caesar. The fact that he says it's 666 is significant because there's 3. In the book of Isaiah chapter 13, verse 8, the book of Isaiah, I'm not thinking exactly where this is. Isaiah 6, verse 3, that's where it is. God is called holy, holy, holy. 3 times he's referred to as holy, holy, holy. 3 times meaning complete and elevated. God is called holy, holy, holy. He's called holy three times because he is an elevation of holiness. These people are called six three times here in Revelation 13 because there is an elevation of the ungodly in the world, but their elevation is to their demise. They will ultimately be destroyed. They will be failure upon failure upon failure by the judge of the earth. John is telling the people, don't participate in idolatry. Do not worship the beast. Have some wisdom about you and understand that this system, though elevated in man's view, will bring nothing but death and disaster eternally upon your soul. There were men who had to die because of the truth. What a world we live in today. You know, the religious world today can fit with his meaning as well. 666. They have taken what is holy and trampled it under their feet. They have a system that exists today where they have sold the truth. They have sold out to Satan. They have sold out Christianity's core convictions for a comfortable, non-controversial world and existence. They have sold out the heart and soul piercing message of cross bearing and self mortification to a gospel that is filled with recreation, a gospel that is filled with social goods, a gospel that is frolic filled. It's a gimmick attraction gospel. Now you think about this. And it ought to bring shame upon us all. We should be ashamed before God when we read of Christians who may die and have the inability to participate in a world empire business because of their allegiance to Christ. And the mega church movement and the religious world of today has reduced Christianity to a three-story children's water slide, to a golf outing, to a retreat on some wilderness experience. We have reduced it to fishing. We have reduced it to a skating rink. That's what the religious world thrives on. Jesus wasn't crucified because of a three-story water slide. He wasn't crucified because he wanted to create a fun-filled frolic society. He was crucified because the message that he gave was the prescription for sin. And without the prescription for sin, we stand before God as enemies, Romans chapter 5. As ungodly sinners, Romans chapter 5. As people who stand lost and at odds with the Creator of the world. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice. And we've got a religious world today that knows nothing about sacrifice. It's embarrassing that we have reduced worship to a theatrical entertainment for people to sip on espressos as they get entertained. That's not first century Christianity. It never was. It's another gospel. But there's a fourth limb of the man of sin. And that fourth limb is Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, or the formation of the Roman Church. Now, I recognize that it may not be a popular thing today in a world that's grieving and sympathizing with the death of the Pope John Paul II. But the system that I am referring to today is older than Pope John Paul II. The system that I am referring to today was headed by Pope John Paul II in the span that he was given to serve as head over it. The system that I am referring to today has helped lead billions of people into destruction throughout the course of history. And it's not a system that I can have sympathy towards. Though I love those who are in it, I hate what they are in. Long ago, Paul identified some things that would come in this apostasy. In 1 Timothy, if you turn your Bibles there, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he tells us in verse 1 that the Holy Spirit is saying something. And that is this, that latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now skip down to verse 3. What is something that is considered a departure from the faith? What is something that is considered deceiving? What is something that is considered a doctrine of a demon? Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving to those who believe and know the truth. The Roman Catholic Church continues to maintain that their clergy must remain unmarried. That, according to the Apostle Paul, is a doctrine of demon. This is how old this system is. The Holy Spirit saw its formation in the future and warned people of it long ago. The Roman Catholic Church continues to call their clergy, or have it in law to call their clergy, Father. Yet Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, call no man on earth your father. So who's right? Catholicism or the Lord? They refer to the Pope as the Pope, from Papa. That's what that is. He is the Father. He's the vicar of Christ. But the Bible says, call no man on earth your father. Yet you can't approach a Catholic priest and be respectful unless you refer to him as Father. Sufficient to say this, and we'll deal with the Catholic Church extensively, the doctrines that they have, in a future lesson. But sufficient to say this, the Catholic Church's formation was in a transgression of three vital areas. One, the mission of the Church, from baptizing men and women to now all of a sudden baptizing babies. Second, in changing the government or organization of the Church from married men, where the bishops are married men with faithful children. They have flipped that into the reverse. And now, in order to be a bishop of the Roman Catholic Church, you must abstain from marriage and not have any children. You can't be married and have children to be a bishop. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 8 says you must be married with children in order to be a bishop. So who's right? You see the change in the organization or the government of the Church? And they've also changed, number three, the worship of the Church. Perverting, they were the first to pervert New Testament worship with mechanical instruments. In about 600 A.D., the first time that any reference is made that there were mechanical instruments in the worship of the New Testament Church. So mission, perversion, organization, perversion, and worship, perversion. You know, even in the Reformation, all of the leaders in the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, whoever, they were all adamantly opposed to mechanical instruments in worship. You know why? Because they knew there was no authority for them in worship. Today, you're looked at as being odd. You're an oddity if you don't have a piano. If we can have a piano, then what I want is a full-fledged band. If you can have one, you can have the other, right? You can have one. If you can have one, you can have the other. It doesn't have to be limited to a piano. It can be heavy metal praise. It can be country praise. Whatever it is that you choose, that's where the limitations are. They are limitless. Men choose, and therefore we lose. Let's stay with the Scripture. There was a creed that came into existence about 325 A.D. If you looked on our, if you're paying attention to the little pre-bulletin, there was a question on there about this council. The Council of Nicaea. In setting the dispute, says one website, in setting the dispute over Arianism, the first council also adopted a creed, a confession of Orthodox faith that all Christians would be required to assent to. The Nicene Creed was enforced by the state as well as by the church. The Nicene Creed, which was created in 325 AD, was enforced by the state and by the church. Now, how does that rank and parallel with the Roman system that existed previously when empires were saying, by the state you shall worship Caesar? And now they're saying in this body, you must be identified with this creed. Here is the creed that came out of 325. When the emperor there, Constantine, asked all the different bishops of the Lord's Church to come to Nicaea to discuss this business about Arianism. And so this creed was made to combat Arianism, which was essentially the belief that Jesus, and this is what JWs believe, Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus was a created being. Constantine didn't like that. He knew that that was a divisive doctrine and it was going to create a wedge in the Lord's Church. And he also knew that it was going to create problems for his empire. And so he said, let's have a council about this. And so now everyone that's in the Lord's Church has to submit to this creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all of the things visible and invisible, and one Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, the only begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. That's the main crux of this creed, begotten, not made. Being of the same substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and our salvation descended from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for our sins under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried, and on the third day rose again according to the Scripture, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. He shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, of whose kingdom there shall be no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who spoke by the prophets, and in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we confess one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and of the life of the world to come. There's a lot of truth in that creed. My question is, though, why a council and why a creed? Why did Constantine have to create a council to deal with this? And why would they have to create a creed that you would have to say, I will align myself with, or you will be banished by the state? So I don't try to jump on Constantine's motive, but I do jump on his machinery. This council, why not just ask Arius and those of his supporters, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And do you believe Philippians, and then it wasn't chapter 2, but do you believe this part, what Paul said here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God? Do you believe that, Arius? If you don't believe that, we have no use for you as a bishop. We won't employ you to come here and speak or anything else. And what, you can publish it throughout the churches. Paul did that with the sin and transgression of Peter in Galatians chapter 2, as we read earlier today in our Bible class in verse 11. He could have done that, but why call a council? And why publish a creed? You know, the Bible tells us how to deal with heretics. If they don't believe it, then note them and avoid them. Romans 16, verse 17. Note them or mark them and then avoid them. So he could have published it, but he didn't have to create a creed. That is what ultimately began the Roman Catholic Church. You know why? Because prior to 325, there was no union of church and state. This is the only time when church and state were united. That's what the Roman Catholic system is today, a union of church and state. So before 325, the Roman Catholic Church couldn't have existed. But we see its beginning, its formation, its hard shell beginning. Even here, of course, it was in the making before here, before now, before 325. A denominational church was built after the Lord's Church. The Roman Catholic Church was built, we would say, and contend, 325 A.D. That's where its formation began. The Lutheran Church in 1530 A.D., the Episcopalian 1534, Presbyterian 1534, Baptist 1607, Methodist 1729, Mormon 1830. Those are all hundreds, even over 1,000 years after the Lord's Church was built, Adventist in 1831. A denomination was built too late to be the Lord's Church. A denomination also, number three, may accept most of what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm glad that some people will accept this particular verse, but I want them to tell me if they're going to accept it all. You see, the Bible is our creed. We don't need any other creed than this. We don't need to create some other form or written piece of literature that people have to submit to. We just simply say, do you accept all the Bible as the inspired word of God? All scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. A denomination is full of good people. I will not contend, nor will have I ever, that a denomination is filled with bad people. There's a lot of very good, a lot of very good and honest and very sincere people in those religious bodies. Catholic Church and other denominations have earthly headquarters. The headquarter is where the head is. Thus the term headquarters. It's the quarters where the head is. The headquarters of the Roman Church is where? You got it, Rome. Where's the headquarters of the Church of Christ? Heaven. If Christ rules in heaven, if he's the head of the church, Colossians 1 verse 18, and as the book of Hebrews 8 verse 1 says, that he is sitting down at the right hand of God in the heavens, that means the head quarters of the church of Christ is in heaven. A denomination, finally, is larger than the local church, and smaller than the universal church. John Isaac hit this pretty good when he was here on Wednesday night. And this is essentially the problem, the denominational problem that exists. Their concept is that the universal church is filled with individual denominations. As we have shown you today, that is not the case, but that's what they believe. And that the denominational churches themselves are denominations of individual churches. So you've got, on the one token, these individuals or these denominations are smaller than the universal church, as you read about in the Bible, that Jesus upon this rock will build his own church, Matthew 16, verse 18. That's the universal church. A denomination is always smaller than all of them, according to their own doctrine. But a denomination is larger than the local church, because every denomination understands that it has a different body of denominations within that denomination. There may be a Baptist church here in Sunnyside, and one in Cincinnati, Ohio. They're all a part of the same denomination. They all constitute and are a part of that denomination. So that's the problems that exist today with denominationalism. Next week, actually not next week, but the week after this coming Sunday, God willing, we're going to look at the Church of Christ, the Lord's Church, versus denominationalism. If you're here today, I want you to be impressed that all you ever need from the Scriptures is from the Scriptures. You don't need it from me. You don't need it from your friend. All that you ever need to go to heaven is right here. And if you can't afford one of these, we'll go down and we'll order you one right now. This is the only thing you need to get to heaven. We don't need to have and create some creed or confession. We don't have to have some code that we need people to obey that men have concocted. All we need is the New Testament specifically as our authority for Christ. Of course, we need to believe in all Testaments, both Testaments, because they both are of God and inspired of God and are profitable for doctrine. But if you're here today and you haven't submitted or rendered yourself submission in a submission way to Christ the Head, then realize that you are existing presently as an enemy of God. The Bible tells us that we need to hear the Word of God, we need to believe the Word of God. It's without faith it is impossible to please Him. For those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Chapter 11, verse 6. And it also teaches us that we need to confess our faith in the Lord, as the Ethiopian treasure did in Acts chapter 8. So I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as Jesus commanded in Matthew 10:32 and 33. And it also teaches us that we need to repent. Except you repent, all life must perish. Jesus taught in the Golden Mouth, Luke chapter 13, verse 3. And we need to be baptized for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the people there in Acts chapter 2 said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37. They just heard a smash mouth lesson condemning them as the murderers of Jesus Christ. Wherein Peter said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
And yet they say, what shall we do? Well, Peter told them what to do. He said, call the name of the Lord. They didn't know what that did. So he said, repent and believe, or rather repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you want the remission of the sin of crucifying Christ and any other sin that you've done, repent and be baptized. If you're here today, that same gospel stands before you and God. You can either obey it, as the 3,000 did on Pentecost, or you can disobey it, as probably the 100,000 or 50,000 or 10,000 that were there that chose not to. The choice is yours. Please make that decision today.